Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, as Emily was sharing earlier, our worship team has been at Eagle Eyrie down by Lynchburg since Thursday evening, leading worship for a Cruise Fall Retreat. And they came, and of course, they've been singing together and playing together for the last several days, so they didn't need to show up as early as they normally do this morning. So I walk in at about 8 o'clock, and I walk in, and the auditorium is dark, and there's no one here. And I was like, okay, that's odd. About 8:15, auditorium is still dark, and I'm like, oh boy. So I'm starting going wondering if I needed to find a kazoo to like help lead worship this morning or something like that. Well, they all come busting up in here about 8:20, 8:30, and I'm so appreciative of our worship team and how they give and how they minister and how they serve. And so let's just give the Lord a hand for how God has used them to bless others and bless us this morning, okay? So if you have been listening to Christian radio, you know that somewhere along the way, someone declared that this is a Pastor Appreciation Month in the Christian world. It's kind of like Hallmark, Hallmark makes up all these holidays and you got to buy cards and send them to people and all that kind of stuff. But a few years ago here at North Star, we just really decided to make sure that it was Staff Appreciation Month. And as you saw the picture on the slide before the service about our staff, we have an amazing church staff. And I am so deeply grateful to get to serve Jesus with them. They are amazing. They lead and they serve and they minister and they encourage in the Spirit of the Lord constantly. And as you can probably imagine, the life of a minister is not like you can clock in and clock out. It's text messages and phone calls and sometimes hospital visits and crises and counseling and also all the good times as well. But our staff and our leaders here are amazing. So I hope you will spend this month affirming our church staff. And I would also encourage you to affirm church staff spouses. Being a ministry spouse is a very difficult job at times. And most of the time they serve behind the scenes supporting their spouse as they minister full-time or minister part-time here at the church. But please remember them too in your prayers and in your encouragement. So we really are blessed as a church to have an amazing staff, and I am very, very grateful to be a part of them. Let me dive in this morning to Revelation chapter 19. If you were here last week, we began this chapter. We're going to look at verses 11 through 21 today. And there are two visions that John has in these short verses. But last week, we got to look into heaven in a moment of interlude, and we were reminded that after the fall of Babylon, Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 is full of praise of God Himself. And we were encouraged last week to become better praisers of God, to check ourselves and to make sure that we are praising God for who He is and not just praising God for the things that He does for us. But we praise God for Him being faithful, for Him being good, for Him being true and righteous and constant. Today we're going to look at these two visions that John is given, and we're going to look at the last battle in Scripture. We're at that point in the book of Revelation. And one of the things that is going to be remarkable is we associate the last battle, when you hear the word Armageddon, that typically refers to the last battle. So we'll be studying that a little bit. But one of the things that you're going to notice is how brief it's treated in Scripture. It's like all of human history has been leading up to the point where Jesus returns in the fullness of His glory to inaugurate His kingdom. But when we get right down to it, there's just about three verses devoted to the last battle. So we're going to unpack that a little bit this morning. You might remember last week it ended with John being so swept up into the praise of God. All of the angelic beings, all the saints in heaven, the elders, the cherubim, they're all praising God. And then John falls on his feet and worships an angel. And the angel says, "Get up, I'm just a servant with you." Well, this morning, as we continue in verse 11, you're going to see a vision of Jesus in his majesty, in his authority, in his power, in his grandeur. And I think I can safely say that for a lot of us, our image of Jesus is one that's grounded mainly in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so when we ask what are some character traits of Jesus, typically we'll say he's compassionate, he's kind, he healed people, he cast out demons, he raised people from the dead. At one time he rebuked his disciples who weren't letting the kids come and hang out with him. He says, "Let the little children come unto me." And so we have these images of Jesus of being merciful and compassionate and kind and loving. And yes, 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 he is all those things. But I think that we can safely say this morning that Christians that don't have a Revelation 19 understanding of who Jesus is are only understanding half of Jesus. And if you worship the Jesus that is revealed in the Gospels, then praise God for that, but make sure you understand who Jesus is. And then you worship Jesus for all of who he is and not just pick the character traits of Jesus that are attractive to you. And so we see these two visions. So let me read chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, and then we'll unpack the two visions that John receives here. Beginning in verse 11, John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Overhead, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. And then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with it the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all of the birds ate their fill of the flesh." So it's a pretty graphic description of the last battle, and it's also a pretty profoundly powerful image of Jesus. So let's just begin to dive in. So it begins, and John says, "Then I saw heaven opened." And in the second vision, you'll see that he sees an angel standing in the sun. And in this first vision, it says, "Then I saw heaven open." It's a clue to something significant about to happen, because heaven being opened up for John to see a specific vision has happened on occasion throughout the book of Revelation. And you can actually trace the narrative of John's visions through the book of Revelation by just looking for the word "then" sometimes. Because more often than not, it's introduced by "then I saw," or "then this happened," or "then that." And it's not consecutive in some ways. And in a lot of ways, it's like John is being led to different windows and getting to look at the end times as they're unfolding from through different windows and getting a different perspective sometimes on some of the same events. But we know this is the fulfillment of the ages. This is what he's about to see. This is the last battle. This is Jesus returning and power and glory and majesty and authority. So it says, then I saw heaven open. There have been three other times in the book of Revelation that it references heaven being open. In Revelation 4:1, it says, after this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door through which John was able to look. Revelation 11:19 says, then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And then Revelation 15:5, after this I looked, and the heavenly temple, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. This image of Jesus coming in as a conqueror is significant for us, because he says when he sees heaven open, he sees a white horse. And the rider on the white horse is faithful and true. We've seen a white horse in Revelation before. It was the first horse of the apocalypse, but that was not Jesus riding it at the time. And you might see this image behind me, this powerful picture of one artist's depiction of this moment in biblical history. John's readers would have associated Jesus coming as a white horse with victory, because that was how Roman emperors and generals would return to Rome after a successful military campaign. They would come in and the entire city would throw them this mighty, majestic victor's parade, and they would come parading in. They'd bring all the spoils of war, all the plunder. Often they would bring conquered kings and conquered armies and shackles behind them, and the emperor or the general will come riding through Rome on a white horse. Now, we actually have an archaeological reminder of one such victory parade. So the Arch of Titus commemorates Titus, the general, who destroyed and conquered the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. And in AD 81, the Emperor Domitian had this arch built to commemorate that. And so today it stands on the Palatine Hill outside of Rome, and it commemorates the mighty victory that the Roman armies had over the Jewish people, completely destroying Jerusalem. They bring back untold riches and wealth from Jerusalem, from the Temple of Jerusalem. You can see one of the images, you can actually see a menorah on that relief, symbolizing some of the riches and some of the things that they brought back from Jerusalem. But Titus came riding into Rome after that successful campaign on a white horse, symbolizing victory and conquest. But as we look at Revelation 19, something interesting is happening. Jesus is riding into battle on a white horse, which means that his victory is so certain that he rides in on a white horse. He doesn't wait till later to celebrate victory. Him coming in on a white horse communicates that his victory is assured. And then we see the description of him being called faithful and true. And those two adjectives are used throughout the book of Revelation to indicate God's word, God's spoken word, and also they're given to identify Jesus himself. Jesus is faithful and true. Jesus is completely faithful to fulfill everything that the Father has commanded him. Jesus is completely faithful to us, his people. He's completely truthful all the time. In Jesus is no falsehood. Jesus doesn't trick us. Jesus doesn't deceive us. Jesus is truth personified. But we see these references. One is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. It says, write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. And then in Revelation 21:5, in reference to the words of Jesus, it says, then one seated on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. And in Revelation 22:6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. As you look back at 19, the next thing that we're told that Jesus does when he returns to bring his kingdom in fulfillment is with justice, he judges and he makes war. And the images that we are going to be looking at in just a moment of Jesus doing this, they're in direct contrast to some of our images of Jesus himself. We don't think about Jesus making war. We don't think about Jesus judging and destroying people. But he has the ultimate authority to do so. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is conqueror. He's victor. He's God himself. And so Jesus has the authority to come. And at the end of the ages, when this last battle comes, when Armageddon comes, Jesus will come to fully establish his kingdom. So let's look at some of the descriptions in chapter 19 and let's unpack each of these descriptions. So it tells us that Jesus' eyes were like a fiery flame, which indicates his piercing ability to discern truth and falsehood. He has many crowns on his head. And that's pretty profound because as we've read through the book of Revelation, we've been introduced to a cast of characters. We've seen the beast, we've seen the false prophet. And the beast and the false prophet, for instance, the dragon is going to wear 7 crowns. The beast is going to wear 10 crowns. They're all given these numbers of crowns to wear, but this passage tells us that Jesus wears many crowns. In other words, Jesus is ultimate authority. The amount of crowns he wears is uncountable. The hymn writer who wrote the hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," that's where he got the inspiration from, is this passage. I'm not going to sing it for you, but here's how the first verse goes. "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark, how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity." And as we see in the letters to the churches, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we know that Christians are given crowns for their faithfulness, for their overcoming. But something interesting happens throughout Revelation, because Christians will then turn and give their crowns back to God. In Revelation chapter 4, 9 through 11, we see this happening with the 24 elders. It says this, Revelation 4, 9, "The 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, 'Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you've created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" And so it's this profound moment of the 24 elders have been given crowns by God, but in a moment of worship, they realize that their crowns have been received by God, and they place their crowns back at the feet of Jesus. And it's a good reminder for us as believers as well to always remember that whatever comes as blessing to us, we return to the Lord as part of our worship, as part of our acknowledgement that it came through him. Scripture says that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, who is above. And so when you experience good things in life, crowns, so to speak, whether it's recognition or just good moments, it's important to remember that it comes from the one who is faithful and true, the one that is good, the one that is righteous, the one that is holy. It's an opportunity for you to give your crown and lay it before the feet of Jesus. You might be familiar with the contemporary Christian group Casting Crowns. This is where they get their name of their group, from this particular passage. And it's just a reminder, like last week, we encouraged each other to become praisers of God for who he is and not just for what he does. It's a reminder again to us today that when he comes wearing many crowns, he deserves them all. He deserves them all. Then we see that he had a name written that no one knows except himself. And this is mysterious, isn't it? Because we've always known Jesus as Jesus. That was the name that the angel Gabriel told Joseph and Mary to name their son. Name him Jesus. So when we refer to the Son of God, the Messiah, we call him Jesus. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua or Joshua. We call him Jesus. But this teaches us that there comes a day when Jesus returns in fullness and in glory and authority and inaugurates his kingdom and begins to rule, that Jesus has a name that we don't yet know. And yes, this passage just tells us that his name is the Word of God, and it also tells us that he has a name written on his thigh and on his robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this name mentioned here is a name that we just don't yet know. It's prophesied in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2, it says, "Nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be given a new name that the Lord's mouth will announce. You'll be a glorious crown in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the palm of God's hand. You will no longer be called deserted. Your land will not be called desolate. Instead, you will be called My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land will be married." This also has meaning, and we've seen this idea of God having these names that we don't yet know throughout the book of Revelation and the letters to the churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus said to the one who conquers, "I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it." When we were teaching over this passage, it was one of those encouraging moments that we realized that our moms and dads, our parents, gave us our names. But we have another name that is not yet known to us that will be given to us by Jesus when he returns with his kingdom. It will be a name that fully identifies us before the Father and fully reveals us in relationships with one another. And so it's this beautiful picture that when Jesus returns, we're going to learn Jesus' name, and we'll also learn our names. In a sense, we will fully understand in that moment. We see it again in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, to the church at Philadelphia. Jesus said, "The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." So in the Old Testament, God revealed himself to his people Israel as Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the holy name of God. But what this teaches us is that there's coming a day that we'll learn Jesus' real name. And then Jesus will reveal to us. Paul hinted at this when he's writing to the people at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, it's this great love chapter in Scripture. It says, "Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, they will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end." And then in verse 12, it says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known." And then Revelation 19 describes Jesus as having a robe dipped in blood. And it would be great if this symbolized his own blood, because Jesus shed his blood for my sins and for your sins on the cross at Calvary. But that is not the blood that is being referenced here. We know that because this passage has background in Isaiah chapter 63. In Isaiah 63, verse 2, it says, "Why are your clothes red and your garments like one who treads a winepress? I trampled the winepress alone, and no one from the nations was with me. I trampled them in my anger and ground them underfoot in my fury, and their blood spattered my garments, and all my clothes were stained." And so Jesus coming with his robe dipped in blood, it's the blood of his enemies. It's the blood of those who were opposing God. So it's this gory, graphic detail indicating the finality and the total destruction in the last battle. Then we learn his name is called the Word of God. So Jesus is the definitive statement from God about who he is. Jesus is the very Word of God. Jesus is Creator. Jesus is the agent of creation. And we see this over and over through Scripture. In the first couple of chapters of Genesis, it tells us that God spoke and things came into being by his Word. Jesus is the Word of God. So John wrote this book of Revelation, but in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created." So Revelation 19 is the only place in the New Testament where it explicitly says Jesus is the Word of God. And then we learn that Jesus returns on this white horse. He's faithful and true. And he says that the armies of heaven are following him. And so we have to ask ourselves, okay, who is this army from heaven? Is this just angels? Or is this saints, the church? Or is it both? Well, there's different really smart people who feel very differently about the complexity and the composition of the army. But the clothing that they're wearing is white, which symbolizes that they too are being led into battle, intending to communicate complete and total and ultimate victory before the battle ever takes place. Them wearing white also represents the fact that they have been purified by Jesus, that their sins have been forgiven, that there's no blemish in them. White to communicate purity and setting herself aside for her husband. And so here comes the armies of heaven all wearing white. Now we got a glimpse of the last battle in Revelation chapter 17. And that gives us a hint of who may be with Jesus. In chapter 17, verse 14, it says, "The armies of the earth and the beast and the false prophet," it says, "these will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called, chosen, and faithful," which seems to indicate that believers will be part of this army. Then we learn a sharp sword comes out of Jesus' mouth. And this sharp sword just indicates the power and authority and the means with which Jesus will judge and condemn evil. And then we have these expressions of what is going to happen with this sharp sword. It says that he strikes the nations with it. He rules them with an iron rod. And then he will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. So all of these images come from Revelation chapter 14, verses 19 through 20, where John had a vision, and it was the angels reaping the earth at the end times in the last battle. And there, John looks through a window, and it's described this way. "So the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And then the press was trampled outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. So this image of the armies of the earth gathered in opposition to Jesus and being crushed like grapes in a winepress, suddenly you understand how it's probably explaining which blood is on Jesus' robe. And there are so many Old Testament allusions in this one chapter. One theologian looked at this chapter and he says, proportionately, there may be more Old Testament references in this one chapter than any other chapter of the book of Revelation. And in some ways, it makes a lot of sense because this is where all of the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of the ages, the finality of Jesus' return, it all comes to bear here in chapter 19. Even with the sword and striking the nations and the iron rod and the winepress, we see from Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 11 and Psalm chapter 2 and the winepress and Isaiah 63. And for those of y'all who are note takers, you can get all of these notes verbatim on our website tomorrow, I promise. So don't stress out. But the allusions and the references to Old Testament prophecy are rich and profound. And you could go down rabbit trails for hours just going, whoa, I never realized that when Joel is prophesying about this, that this is the day he's talking about. And then finally, we're told that Jesus has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is just announcing that Jesus is completely sovereign. And our sermon series through Revelation has been titled The Certainty of Sovereignty. It's a reminder that when Jesus rides this white horse into the final battle, he's going to be victorious. There's only three verses given to Armageddon in chapter 19. It seems a little bit anticlimactic, but that's for a reason. It's to remind us that Jesus is so gloriously powerful and authoritative. All of the might of the world and all of the might of Satan and the beast and the false prophet, like that, they'll meet destruction. So then John has this second vision. It says, then I saw. And what he sees is he sees an angel standing in the sun. And he's inviting the birds of the air to come to what is called the Great Supper of God. But it's not a supper you want to be invited to. It's not one that you want to watch. Because basically he's saying, hey, you birds need to get ready, because in just a moment, there's going to be a feast of bodies for you to descend upon. And we think about the graphic portrayal of this, and it's a little unsettling. But in reality, every time we hear ourselves or we hear someone say, why does a good God allow such evil? Why won't God move? Why won't God do something? God's delay is intended so that everyone who will repent of their sins. But this is the moment where the evil of earth and humanity and all of its atrocities will be fully destroyed and wiped out. And this great supper of God is intended to be a direct contrast to what we studied last week, the marriage feast of the Lamb. You remember that? The church, we as followers of Jesus, are the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the groom. And last week we studied about the marriage feast of the Lamb that we'll be invited to and we'll get to participate in. And it'll be this glorious moment of celebration. Well, that moment is directly contrasted to this, what's called the Great Supper of God. One writer said that an apt title for this particular passage is Eat or Be Eaten. And I didn't think that'd be a really good way to begin things off. But in brutal reality, this is the moment where evil is finally and ultimately vanquished, where God sets everything right. And it's really a battle that isn't much of a battle. Three verses, it's all we get. And there's other verses in Revelation that allude to it and describe it from a different perspective. But this battle, this is the day of the Lord. So as you read through the Old Testament, you'll always see these references to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. This is the day of the Lord. You can see this in all kinds of places. In Isaiah 2, Ezekiel 13, Joel 1 and 2, Amos 5, Zephaniah, Malachi. I mean, just about every prophet refers to the day of the Lord. And you get into the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 2. They're all referencing the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. There's no more days of the Lord after that. From this point forward, Jesus' kingdom comes in its fullness. And Jesus comes to rule and to reign. Peter talks about the day of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And on that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved. And the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Now, since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. One thing we can be sure of is the battle is not heated. As the battle is engaged, it's not like the tide sways from side to side and John and the apostle is up there in heaven going, oh no, I'm not quite sure. Oh no, it looks like Satan is getting the upper hand. Now, oh good, here comes some reinforcements. It's not like that at all. The battle starts and is over in a moment. Its outcome is never doubted. What history has waited for and what God's people have longed for is over in just a couple of sentences. That's the power of the Word of God. That's the power of the faithful and true. That's the power of our Messiah. As he comes and he brings victory and he brings deliverance in a moment. And then we see as the chapter winds up, we see the final judgment. And so the beast, who is the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're going to be grabbed and captured, and they will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. This is our first reference to this lake of fire. And thrown alive means it will be a conscious, eternal torment. Now, we'll talk more of the lake of fire when we get to the end of Revelation chapter 20, because it's not just the destination of the beast and the false prophet and Satan. But you notice here in verse 20 of how the false prophet worked through the end times. It says, he deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with these signs. So he works with deception. And then the very last thing that happens is those that had received the mark, the rest are killed with the sword, and then here come the birds. One writer said, and I liked how he expressed it, he says, one foe, the leader of them all, still remains. It's the dragon, Satan. And his ruin will be described in the last section of the Apocalypse. So there's a children's book called The Last Battle. It's written by a man named C.S. Lewis. If you're a fan of Narnia, you may remember that the last battle for a lot of us who like Narnia, you don't really like the book. One of the characters that you have grown to love throughout the series is missing from the book. Talk about that in just a moment. But here's basically the plot, if it's unfamiliar to you. It takes place in Narnia, and it's a Narnia that's experiencing all kinds of unrest and tension. You see, things began to fall apart after a talking ape named Shift stumbles across the skin of a lion floating in a pool of water. And Shift becomes filled with some ideas and some petty ambitions as a result of having this lion's skin. And what he does is he gets his friend Puzzle. Puzzle is a donkey. And he begins to get him to do all of his dirty work for him. And so he decides to turn the lion skin into a costume, and he convinces Puzzle to wear this lion skin and impersonate Aslan. And Aslan, as you know, in the series is the Jesus-revealing lion-like immanence of God. It's an allegory throughout the series. But in the last battle, Aslan has been mysteriously absent. And so with Puzzle acting as Aslan, Shift begins to take control and begins to boss all the Narnians around and order them around and treat them meanly. And because of Shift's lies and all kinds of really fake news about Aslan, no one is willing to trust anyone anymore. And everyone begins to neglect looking for what's real truth anymore. The country falls apart, and eventually the world itself falls apart in this story. And all throughout the series, we see betrayals, large and small, haunting all the characters. And once that trust is lost, it's almost impossible to regain in Narnia. Now, you might remember I mentioned that there's one character who's not present. Her name is Susan. Susan doesn't really make an appearance when the rest of her brothers and her sister come and help in the last battle. Susan was one of the queens of Narnia, along with her brothers Peter and Edmund and her sister Lucy. And there's only a few clues given to why she didn't appear in the story. There's one conversation between Tyrion and Peter. And Tyrion says to King Peter, "Sire, if I've read the Chronicles right, there should be another. Has not your majesty two sisters? Where is Queen Susan?" "My sister Susan," answered Peter shortly and gravely, "is no longer a friend of Narnia." And throughout the book, other hints are revealed about what happened to Susan. One character says, "Susan is interested in nothing nowadays except nylons and lipstick and imitations." One character said that Susan had told him about Narnia. "Oh, what wonderful memories you have. Fancy that you were still thinking about all those funny games we used to play when we were children." And then another character said, "Susan wasted all of her school time wanting to be the age she is now. And she'll waste all the rest of her life trying to stay that age. Her whole idea is to race on to the silliest time of one's life as quick as she can and then stop there as long as she can." See, what appears to have happened to Susan through these clues is that she was afraid of being viewed as a child by her contemporaries in, quote, the real world. And so she distanced herself from anything that might suggest that she believed in something beyond what you could see, taste, touch, or smell. She began to call it childlike, maybe naive, or silly. And she began to orient her life around things that would get her invited to parties and to gatherings. She began to invest in her image with nylons and lipstick. She had a really difficult time living by faith in the kingdom of Narnia and believing that its ruler Aslan was real. But there's also another dynamic going on that we learn in the last battle. You see, we wonder, why is the last battle the last book? Why is there such finality? And then we learn how the rest of the characters get there. Peter is having a conversation with one of his siblings and with Aslan, and he says this, "There's really not much to tell about what happened. Edmund and I were standing on the train platform, and we saw your train coming in. But I remember thinking that it was taking the bend far too fast." And then Aslan said softly, "There was a real railway accident. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream has ended. And this is the morning." See, what Aslan was communicating to the characters is that the real world was just a mist. It was just temporary. It was just a brief moment of life. But when you step into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on the day of the Lord, that's when your morning begins. That's when the sun dawns. That's when the holiday starts. And to the extent that we as followers of Jesus sometimes get so enamored with and enmeshed in the things of this world, maybe thinking that following Jesus is naive or silly, or believing that the Bible as scripture is irrelevant or doesn't matter, To that extent, we become a little bit like Susan, who loved the things of this world more than she loved the kingdom of Narnia. For us, the kingdom of God. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you humbled today, so eager for you to come, and yet a little bit nervous about your coming. Because, Lord, we have friends and family and classmates and co-workers, neighbors and nations. May we be able to testify and share with one another about how you've been so, so good. How all of our lives you have been faithful, and give us the courage to share that with others, to invite others to know you, to tell others about your majesty and your glory and your wonder and your holiness and your compassion and your kindness and your mercy. And Father, on that day, we're eager for the moment where you will be completely just, where you will be victorious, and that you will give to us a kingdom that you have prepared for our eternal enjoyment, where there's no more sin, there's no more tears, there's no more grief, and there's no more pain. It seems too fantastic to be true, but Father, we believe it by faith. So God, even now, begin a work of confidence in our life. Lord, make us certain that you're coming back on a white horse, declaring victory even before the battle begins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.